Remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, as we read verse 1 through verse 10. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Lord, be with us, anoint us by your Holy Spirit, that we may understand the glory of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, there's a natural question that should arise to us from the text, and that is, who are the you here that are without excuse, and who are those who are guilty of judging? Now, the evidence is, as we progress through chapter 2, is that the Jew is the one who is being addressed. That is, covenantal Israel. The Jews had the propensity to condemn the Gentile world as being idolaters, as been given over to moral depravity, and they were right in their assessment of the Gentile world, generally speaking. Is that not what we saw in chapter 1 of Romans, that that's exactly what the Gentiles, and that's the emphasis there in those Gentiles, that they were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and they'd given themselves over to idolatry, and then God had given them over to the moral degradation consequently. Later, we're going to see, when we get to Romans chapter 9, that Paul says that Israel stood in a special relationship to Jehovah. It was to the Jewish nation that God came and revealed himself by means of a covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. God had revealed his moral law to the Jewish nation that is summarized in the Ten Commandments that we just read. And he'd given promises to them. If they would only obey him, it would go well for them. Now, first, we need to understand something about the nation of Israel. There was nothing special about the Jewish nation. In fact, the scripture says they were the fewest of all the peoples. God could have picked out any particular nation that he wanted. And in God's prerogative, he chose the Jewish people to be the recipients of his mercy and grace. Now, I want you to demonstrate this from Scripture. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, and we're going to pick up at verse 6. to verse 12. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord has brought you by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with who he hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes of the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. You know what it says there in verse 6, you are a holy people. You need to understand when the Bible uses that term with reference to us, the context is important. When it says the root meaning of holiness there is to be set apart. Israel was set apart unto God. And he, as we read there, he explained why he set them apart, simply to show his grace and mercy to them. So what I want you to see from that is that God's favor is not automatic. Simply because he chose the Jewish people to be the recipients of his grace, to be the recipients of his law, that doesn't mean that they are okay in and of that of itself. God expected his covenant people, as we read there, to love him. How? By obeying his commandments. And if they didn't obey his commandments, what did he say? He said, I will destroy you to your face. When the Bible uses that phrase, in your face, I mean, we're familiar with that. He got in your face. To judge someone in their face is to go right near to them and say, it is not well with you if you disobey me. God says, I will repay to your face if you violate my covenant. So God expected his people to obey his commandments. He expected them to obey all that he had said. Now we read in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, God's relationship to covenant Israel and to the Gentile world. We read in Ephesians 2:11, it says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, verse 18, here's what he says. He says, the Gentile world walked in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every impurity with greediness. Now, are we not to expect that those who live lifestyles like that, who have not been shown the grace and the mercy of God, do we not expect them to live exactly like the scripture says? They're ignorant. Their minds are darkened. Their hearts are hardened. They desire only to please themselves. It should not surprise us. Now, it is true. The Gentile world was outside the pale of God's covenant. But we got to be careful when we understand this, that it was not always going to be that way. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, we see that God was going to show mercy and grace to the Gentiles. It was a promise. Even though Israel was his covenant nations, nonetheless, in due time, in the manifestation of the new covenant, he would show grace and mercy to the Gentiles. So as we work through these 11 verses of Romans 2, I want us to be reminded of this, why I titled the sermon, if you saw on the bulletin, "Be Careful About Presuming God's Favor." Just because one is in the visible covenant community, and today that would be the visible church, that doesn't mean necessarily all is well, simply by being in the covenant community. Now, the Reformed faith has always made a distinction between two terms, what they call the visible church and the invisible church. I mean, they could have used other terms, but those terms are all right. Larger Catechism, question and answer 62 says this: what is the visible church? The visible church is the society made up of such in all ages and places of those who profess the true religion and all of their children. That is the visible church. Larger Catechism question 64 says, what is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into Christ the head. And then very importantly, Larger Catechism question 61 says this: are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? And the answer of the catechism is this: all that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. What that tells us is the title of the message: be careful about presuming God's favor. Now, just because any of us may have grown up in a Christian family with godly parents, may have grown up with godly grandparents, that just because you have that privilege doesn't necessarily mean that all is well if you are trusting in that relationship of your parents, your grandparents. You could have godly aunts and uncles. It always boils down to this, mind you: where do I stand with Jesus? Where do you stand with Jesus? You and I must love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our lifestyle must be indicative of living a life consistent with what we're professing. Now, granted, we all understand, or we should understand, we're sinners. We're not perfect. Even though God tells us to be perfect, we understand our frailties, our weaknesses. Now, in that light, we got to understand that relationship between two great doctrines: the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification. And the doctrine of justification, simply put, is this: that we are justified, that is, declared righteous, not because of anything you and I have done, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to us. We are justified by faith in Jesus that way. And sanctification is that work of God whereby he makes us look on our sins with great disdain. an old Puritan word, we ought to view our sins, the odiousness of our sins. The reality is this, though you've got to maintain the distinction between justification and sanctification, the two are linked together inextricably so that one flows out of the other. I'll put it bluntly. If you are saved, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your lifestyle is going to show it. Not maybe, it will. Now this does mean, as I said, doesn't mean that godly Christians cannot sin, but Scripture makes it very clear, especially in 1 John chapter 3, that those who are born of God do not practice sin. It is not characteristic of the Christian to live by the flesh, but to live and walk by the Spirit. And so our profession of faith must yield fruit. That's why Jesus says, when God works a great work of grace in someone, it will bear fruit, some 30, 60, 100 fold. But Jesus says it will bear fruit. And in fact, in John 15, there Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He goes on to say in verse 8 there of John 15, that you must bear fruit. And by bearing fruit, Jesus, this is words of Jesus. He says, you prove that you're my disciples when you bear fruit. So what do we see in our text there in Romans 2 verse 1? Here's what was happening. The Jews were condemning the Gentiles for their ungodliness. In other words, they were judging the Gentile world. But here's the problem. The Jewish people were committing the same sins that they were accusing the Gentile world of committing. That's the problem. They were guilty of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read to you, you turn with me to Matthew 7. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There you have it. I know you've heard people say, especially if you're talking with reference to their sins, the Bible said, do not judge, lest you be judged. Now we just read what Jesus said and what he meant by that. In fact, if you go look up judgment, we see in several places, Paul says, I'm judging you Corinthians with reference to your sins. In fact, the Bible says that one day we will judge the nations. So you can't say that judging in of itself is wrong. What Jesus was getting at is, don't be guilty of hypocritical judgment by pointing your finger at someone of their sins without looking to yourself and realizing I may be guilty of the same thing I've accused them of. That's exactly what the Jewish world was doing with reference to the Gentiles. They saw themselves as better than these others. You know, the Jews condemned these poor Gentiles for living in a way that the Gentiles were such that they said, they're not even worthy to associate with those vile Gentiles. You know, the Jews alone, they had their views. Not only did they look upon contempt to the Gentiles, but they looked also with contempt upon the Samaritans. Now, here's just a little geography lesson. Just watch me here. You got the land of Israel, and you got Judea down here. And then right above Judea is Samaria. And above Samaria is Galilee and the Sea of Galilee. You know what a good Jew would do, or a Pharisee would do, if he was traveling from Judea to Galilee? He didn't go as the crow flies straight, because to do that, you got to go through the land of the Samaritans. We would have to associate with those half-breed Samaritans. So what they would do, they'd go way around, out of the way. I don't know how many miles they would travel, so they wouldn't have to defile themselves by going through the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, when I said they were half-breeds, what that means is when Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdom, they carried off the 10 northern tribes. And now that happened in 722 BC. And centuries will go by, okay? And during those centuries that went by, there would be, Israel was scattered. The northern tribes were scattered. And over a period of time, there would be an intermarriage between the Assyrians and those Jews that were scattered. And so they were truly, genetically, they were half-breeds. So let's just put it as it is. The Jews were racists, right? They were just outright racists. It wasn't worthy to associate with them, to go through their country, otherwise they'd be defiled. So Jesus was always condemning this self-righteous, hypocritical spirit. And I trust that you're aware that in Jesus, one of Jesus' most well-known, famous parables of the Good Samaritan, who's the hero of that story? Just what I told you. When there was this man that got mugged, and he's half dead by the road, the Jewish priests, they go on by. You can't touch them, because if you touch them, it was unclean, it was defiling. They just left this guy in the middle of the side of the road to suffer. And others went by, and they would go their distance. Who was the hero? Well, that low-down scum Samaritan is the hero. It's the Samaritan that comes and renders aid, that shows loving kindness, that pays for the medical bills and takes care of them. Jesus says, be careful, he says, don't judge with this hypocritical spirit. You're better than others. No, you need to show compassion. Well, in Romans 2, verse 2, Paul explicitly says that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice unrighteousness. And God doesn't excuse anybody's sins. And in verse 3, Paul really puts it to the Jewish nation when he said they stood in this arrogant condemnation of the Gentile world. And be assured that God says God's judgment will fall on the ungodly. It will fall on the Gentiles who are ungodly. But oh Jew, God says, the judgment is going to fall on you as well. Because what does the text say? You are practicing and doing yourself the same things. And do you think you will escape the judgment of God? It's a rhetorical question. Well, no. If you're guilty of the same things, and you're not going to escape either. Yes, the Gentile world, they had the light of nature. That's what Romans 1 is all about, the light of nature. God does reveal himself in the creation so that they are without excuse. But we see that the Jews were also without excuse, and in fact, the Jews were more culpable than the Gentiles. Why? Because they were in covenant with Jehovah. They had the revealed word of God. They had the law of God that we just read earlier, the Ten Commandments. They had it. Therefore, as the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is expected. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We know from the scripture that the great forerunner of Jesus was none other than John the Baptist. He was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he was going out, and he was known for being one who was baptizing for repentance. And he was baptizing all this multitude in the Jordan River. And while he was baptizing, here's what happens. I'm going to pick up at verse 6. Look at Matthew 3, verse 6 and following. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here we have it. Pharisees, Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. As we know, they will always give Jesus trouble. They were his greatest enemies. Now, when John says, "Who told you to come flee from the wrath to come?" John knew their heart as well. He knew where they really were. He knew they were hypocrites. "Who's telling you to flee?" And he says, "Do you think that because of who you are, because you say, 'Oh, Abraham's our father,' do you think that's going to do you any good?" John says, here's the reality. The axe is already laid to the tree, and God is cutting this tree down. Now, God will receive you if you bring forth fruits of repentance. That's the point. That's the condition. But if they don't, he says the axe is ready at the tree to cut it down. He said, "I baptize with water, but the one who's coming after me, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And what he meant by that, he explains it there. The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he on the thoroughly clear the threshing floor. It's an old imagery. I'll just show you the imagery. You have the wheat and the chaff on a floor. And so what he does, a winnowing fork, you shovel down, and here's what you do. You just, and the chaff will go away, and the wheat will fall. And you separate it that way. And here's what John the Baptist says. When the Messiah comes, he's got a winnowing fork. And he'll go forth, and he will gather into his barn the wheat. And the chaff, he says, it will be burned with unquenchable fire. And that imagery in the scripture of what the destiny is for those who do not obey the gospel. See, the reality is this: God's justice is on all sinners. And just because one is a professing Christian, just as these were said, Abraham is our father. So later in Romans 9, he'll say, he'll talk about the physical Jews. Yeah, I know you're a physical Jew, but that doesn't mean you were the recipients of the promise. You're only a recipient of the promise if you have faith in Jesus. Then you'll be a recipient. But don't trust in your outward state. The judgment of God will fall upon you as well. While you're in Matthew, turn over a few chapters to Matthew 7. Look at verses 21 and following. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's one of the most frightening passages of all of God's word. Jesus said, it's not the professor of me that makes it. The one who makes it is the one who actually does my will. The one who is following my word, my commandments, consistent with what the scripture is in the Old Testament. I don't fully understand how you can prophesy in his name, cast out demons, do miracles, and yet Jesus on the day of judgment says, "I never knew you." You know, when it says he never knew you, it means he never loved you. You weren't the elect. And he says, and the reason, because you practiced lawlessness. You proved who you were by your actions. God's judgment is impartial. That's what Paul is saying. It's impartial. And this Jewish nation, they who preached against sin, they were not going to escape the guilt of that sin if they were guilty of the same sins which they were. When we say that God's judgment is impartial, there's a great passage in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7. In the context there is, God was choosing the king of Israel, and they wanted to choose Saul. And the reason they wanted Saul, because he was an impressive physical specimen. That's the way it was. He was taller than the rest. Oh, let's choose him. When they got to choose the shepherd boy, David, but who was going to be the king? Who was God's choice? Oh, it was David. Shepherd boy was God's choice, not impressive Saul. And that text where it says, God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance of a man. 1 Samuel 16:7. Just remember that. God always looks at the heart, not the outside. So, what we see in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, is that God has a great indictment against the Jewish people. They thought lightly of the goodness of God. See what the text says? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? As the text says, they took for granted all the great things Jehovah had done for them. And here is the mistake that sinners often do and have a tendency to commit. They think that if the hammer doesn't come down quick, all is well. Well, I got away with it. Got away with it. Sinners have a tendency to think that way. But let me read you what Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says. Here's what that says. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. There it is. If the judgment doesn't come immediately, I'm all right. It's not coming. Or it never will come. You know, that's actually Peter's argument against those in 2 Peter. Let me just read 2 Peter 3 for you, where it says in that passage, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed by being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You see, the tendency here is, if the judgment hasn't come, they think it's never going to come. Jesus hasn't come yet. He's never coming. Oh, that's a big mistake. Peter goes on to say, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Just because he hasn't come now, or he may not come 100 years from now, or 1,000 years, or 20,000 years, it's a mistake to think he's not coming, because God always keeps his promises. So when the judgment of God does not immediately fall on the wicked, well, that's troublesome to you and I, isn't it? Let's admit it. Are you today, are you sort of upset with what it all appears the outcome of this election? Are you the least bit upset? How many of us may be seething in anger and saying, they got away with it. They stole the election. Now, I'm not here to say, all I'm saying is, let's just assume for the sake of argument that they got away with stealing the election. Let's just say that for the sake of argument. And that they won't prove it otherwise, and we have what we have. And you go, I can't believe it. I can't believe they did it, and that it'll never be the same. How could they have done that? And you're so upset. And you're saying, well, just like Ecclesiastes, they're going to be emboldened now. They will be emboldened to do their evil agenda. And they'll go and make their deals, and they'll get rich just like they always have. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 73, he had a problem. And the problem was He was upset as he looked at the outward prosperity of the wicked. He says, they don't suffer like the rest of us. They have all this food that sometimes we may go a little hungry. They live in these luxurious homes and all this. And he says, pride compasses about them as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. And their mouth is set against the heavens, and their tongue walks throughout the earth. In other words, they're bragging about their wickedness. And that just gets at the psalmist. You can identify with him, can't you? The psalmist thought upon the wicked and that they were going to get away with it, it says there in Psalm 73, verse 16, he says, When I thought to know this, he says, it was too painful for me. Too painful when I just thought about it. But then, the psalmist says, everything changed when I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Meaning, he goes into the presence of Jehovah. And he looks at it from Jehovah's perspective. And as verse 18 and 19, it says, surely dost thou set them in slippery places without casting them down into destruction, and how they are brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. Just like Hebrews 10 says, Hebrews 10:30, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. So let's look at it this way. As upset as you might be after what's transpired this week, and if you think, well, they've gotten away with it, if that's truly the case, here is what is a sure fact. On the day of judgment, there will be that day of reckoning. No man gets away with anything. It all will be revealed on that day. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. By the way, in our gospel tract, I have this passage in our gospel tract for a good reason. 2 Thessalonians, we'll start at verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Remember, in Peter says, there are some says, when does that judgment happen? It happens at the second coming is when it happens. That is the last day of history. And what he says, when Jesus comes back, now this imagery of flaming fire, it means that's, as we see in the text, that's the end result of disobeying the gospel. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, and as Jesus says, in hell forever, where the worm does not die and where the fire is never quenched. Romans 2 talks about that day of reckoning where it says he will render everyone according to his own deeds. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 10:28, he says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul, but fear him who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. And who's the him? It's God. Jesus says, that's who you need to be afraid of, is the one who can destroy your soul. Nobody gets away in the end with anything. And sometimes we have to accept that fact. God is patient. He is forbearing with people. But it will come. Now in our text, in Romans 2 and following, we learn that the purpose of God, what is the purpose of God's forbearance anyway? Well, what is it designed to do? Here's what it's designed to do. Bring men to repentance. That's what it says. That's why God delays. That's why he's patient. He's forbearing in order to give people time as it were, to repent. You know, the scripture says when God made his covenant with Abraham, God already informed Abraham, you know, your people, you're going to go down to Egypt and you're going to be there for 430 years. And it's revealed there, God to Abraham, that it will be a time for these peoples of the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and every other ite that's mentioned there, they are there for 430 years. God put up with their sins. Four centuries. But then finally the day of reckoning came, and God used his people when he delivered them to take the land. God's forbearance is for the purpose of bringing people to repentance. And those who naively think that all is well with them because they are in a covenant nation, we are Jews, or we are Reformed, and we're in a Reformed church, and we've been baptized in that church, and on, beware, trusting in something that is merely outward. You know, Romans 2:5 brings out God's great indictment against the Jewish nation. Despite all that he had done for them, that's the point. Despite all that he had done for them, he says, do you think lightly of the riches of the kindness, the forbearance, patience of God? You're treating my kindness in some minor way. What did I do for you? Well, when you were in Egypt, through Moses, I brought my wonders, and I brought my wonders because Pharaoh would not let you go. I brought my wonders to the point, you're going to let my people go? Remember, Moses kept going back. You're going to let my people go? You're going to let my people go, Pharaoh? No, no, no. You know, it got to a point after several plagues. Just picture this. Between the Nile and what happened there with the blood and the gnats and then the destruction of the hail that destroyed the fruit-bearing trees and all the other things, when Pharaoh was still resisting against Moses, his advisors said this, Pharaoh, just look. The land is destroyed, Pharaoh. Let them go. Just let these people go. Just take a look if you haven't looked. Everything is just in a massive wreck. And he still wouldn't until he kills the firstborn. Then he'll let them go. So God delivered the kindness of God. He delivered them out of the slavery for 400 years they'd been there. Opens up the Red Sea in a miraculous way. They cross, and then he closes up the sea upon Pharaoh's army, utterly demolished the entire army. They go out into the wilderness. What does God do? He feeds them in the wilderness. When they're thirsty in a desert, he actually brings water out of a rock to give them thirst. This is what I've done for you, God says. But he says you had a stubborn, unrepentant heart. You know what's grievous? If you read 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says, you know, all the stories that we have in the scriptures are intended for a purpose there in 1 Corinthians 10, that we will learn from these. Mainly that we learn from the mistakes of others that we might not be guilty of that. Because there in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, most of all those who came out of Egypt fell in the wilderness. Most did not make it. As Hebrews says, God says, I swore in my wrath, you will never enter my rest because of your unbelieving, hardened heart. Despite all the great things God had done, that's what he did. Actually, ungratefulness is one of the greatest sins that any professing Christian could ever commit. Think about it. If you read through the Psalms, you're going to see that God severely rebukes Israel for failing to be obedient despite the fact of his great wonders on their behalf. Verse 5 says of these stubborn, unrepentant persons, here's what it says. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now you have treasures. Think of someone who gathers a bunch of treasures. Let's think of when Joseph stored up in the storehouses of Egypt because he understood there would be 7 years of prosperity, but then it would be followed by 7 years of famine. He had all of this grain stored up that they could use for the 7 years of famine. We think about treasures that one stores up and then you draw from it. Be like your 401(c). Say you got $1 million in that. Well, I can live on that. So you got all this stored up. But here's what God says. You don't have a good treasure. Here's the treasure you're storing up. You're heaping up higher and higher and higher a treasure of wrath. That's what it says. That's their treasure. A treasure of wrath that he says, you're going to be drawing from this treasury throughout eternity in hell forever. That's what he says. Because you treated me, you knew better. You did things but you knew better. You had the covenant. Gentile world didn't have that. You had it. You knew better. Let me apply this for a moment to present day America. The scripture says that to whom much is given, much is expected. Our pilgrim forefathers and our Puritan forefathers came to these shores in the New World, especially the Puritans, to set up a city on a hill whereby the glory of God would be seen. And this land would be inhabited by those for the glory of God. And for a time, a short time, it was the case. You know, believe it or not, we look at Massachusetts today as the center of liberalism, of anything, of antipathy against God, which it is. You know, there was in 1741, there was a preacher, Benjamin Coleman, who was invited to preach before the combined houses of legislature in Massachusetts. In my book, Preaching in the Victory of the Gospel, I got excerpts of that sermon. It is one of the most incredible sermons. You need to read it. It was so great. Guess what the state of Massachusetts decided to do. This is so great a sermon, we're going to use our own printing presses and we're going to circulate the sermon throughout the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. And they did. Now that was Massachusetts 1741, not Massachusetts 2020. Much has changed, hasn't it? And in a land where there was great light, there's great darkness now. Just like in Europe, land of the Reformation, Germany, once a great light, great darkness is over much of Europe. But we're talking about America. And, you know, I forget the year, it might have been the early 1800s, there was a Frenchman by the name of Alex de Tocqueville. He wondered why. Why was America as prosperous as it was? So he toured America, and he came and made this famous statement. He says, America is blessed because America is good. But you see what? We can't take for granted what we once had. And God has given us a lot. He gave this country a lot. He has blessed this nation in a way that is prospered like unlike any other nation. After all, I don't think any of us are sleeping out under the underpass, are we? We're not sleeping out in the open field. I didn't realize this not long ago. I read that a majority of the world sleeps outside because they have no house to sleep in. Most people. That just blew my mind. But this is where they are. But we're not sleeping outside because we have to. We don't go to bed probably hungry like much of the world goes to bed hungry. We have immense resources. I remember when I was in Nicaragua in 1990 on a mission work with Jeff Donnan. I was there and I was talking with some locals. And I said, what do you think about America? And they said, the promised land, the promised land. And you know what I said? I thought to myself, I couldn't bring it to say to them, it's even greater than you imagine in terms of what you can get. The presidential palace of Nicaragua, I have painted in many houses in Atlanta just as good as the presidential palace. And a medical doctor, I was in his home a lot of times. I mean, he's upper middle class. You might not want to live in his home. That's just the way it is. We have taken for granted all that we have. And here's what God can say to us as Americans. I have blessed you like no other nation. And what have you done? You have spit into my face. That's what you've done. Spit into my face. I've borne with your sins for so long. He says, I have declared to you the day of salvation, and yet many of you would not come. I have given you a lot of preachers, but you're not heeding. What are they doing? What are we doing? We're storing up a treasure of wrath in this country that we may have to deal with. You know, the contrast in our text here is very clear. If you look right here, it says, verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life is what they get. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of men who does evil, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace in every man who does good, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. You know, we can't avoid the wrath of God. We can avoid his wrath. And we don't have to die as individuals, and we don't have to die as a nation either. We don't have to. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, here's what he says. Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should return from his ways and live? Ezekiel also says in chapter 18, verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. This is God's attitude. He expressed it in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 30. He says, choose life that you may live. Choose life. Choose to follow my commandments and live. You don't have to die. You don't have to. So, please do not ever presume upon God's favor simply because one is in the covenant family or because you live in America. Just because we are Americans, listen, God has taken empires of antiquity. Where's Rome today? In ashes, basically. Where are the Assyrians? Ashes. The Babylonians? Ashes. The Medes and the Persians? Ashes. The Greeks? Ashes, as it were. America, God can say to America, you too will be reduced to the trash heap of history if you don't learn from my kindness that is seeking to lead you to repentance. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked will be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Now, if there is hypocrisy in our individual lives, here's the answer, repent. Repent. God says, repent and live. I will forgive you. I'm a gracious God. I will forgive you. Just repent. And he says, live as one who has been redeemed by the grace of God and his mercy. Eternal life is for those who walk with Christ. You know, on that great and final day, Jesus, in Matthew 25, it's shown to us. In Matthew 25, he will gather all the nations. Anybody who has ever lived on planet Earth will be there on that day. And there will be two groups, sheep and goats. And the goats are all of those who did not obey the gospel of God. And those who will make it will be those who obeyed the gospel. And you notice the context. Some people are confused as to the basis for our being in glory in Matthew 25. Because the text says, well, God will speak to both groups. And he says to the goats, he says, I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was in prison. You didn't come to me. And then the goats will say, well, we don't remember that. He says, to the extent that you didn't do it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And then he's going to turn to the righteous and say the same thing. I was hungry. You did feed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. You came to me when I was in prison. You came to me when I was sick. Lord, we don't remember that. To the extent you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will say to the sheep, go into the presence and the joy of your Lord. You know, our salvation, the basis, the foundation of our salvation is not our good works. The basis is the work of Christ. But what Matthew 25 says, remember, if you are saved, you will be about the Lord's business. You will do these things because you want to do those things. And Jesus says, you will bear fruit and thereby prove to be my disciples. So on that day of judgment, what's going to be happening is all those sheep are justified. It will be their justification was demonstrated through their faithfulness. But they're there because Jesus paid the penalty for their sins. That's why they're there ultimately. Don't ever presume upon the favor of the Lord. That's a big mistake. But trust in his kindness and and it will be eternal life for us. Let's pray. Be with us, Lord. Encourage us with your word, but then put the fear of God in us to be sure that we haven't professed with our mouths, but not with our hearts. Be with us in the days ahead, individually with your church, especially with your church in this nation, for we know not what you will bring upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, moments ago, I talked about those who have treasures of wrath, right, that they're storing up because they're hypocrites. You know, the scripture says that when Jesus hung on the cross, he disarmed all the principalities. He made a mockery of those who were against him on the cross, and here's how he did it. He says, you know, all those sins that we committed, every one of us, thought, word, and deed, says he nailed all of those sins on that cross. The text in Colossians says specifically, in Colossians 2, it says, that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us was nailed there. Now, what were those decrees? Galatians 3:10 says, for as many who are of the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed is he who does not perform all the works of the law to do them. As you're going to see when we go through our gospel presentation, God expects perfect obedience. In our sins, and that debt that we'd been storing up, that would have condemned us. And we're going to say, how many sins does it take to condemn us? One, that's all it takes. But we've been accumulating a whole bunch. And Jesus took those sins and he nailed it on the cross. And he says, the slate is clean for you. It's clean. It's clean. You're forgiven. So when you take this meal today, think about Jesus, his body. He kept the law perfectly for us, but in his body, he became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And his blood, Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus, when that blood was shed on Calvary's cross, we washed all our sins away. Gone. Gone. And therefore, your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you will be there on that day of judgment, but there will be no fear in your heart. All will be well with you because you trusted in Jesus. You obeyed the gospel, and you believed in Christ. So as you take this meal, remember what it took to save you. And rejoice. Let us pray. Lord, make this a means of grace to us, we beg of you. Cause us to go forth rejoicing. We ask in your glorious name, amen.